Independence Day means a lot different, more to us as Christians, doesn't it? And it's not just about George Washington and Paul Revere and those guys. It's about Jesus. And so it's good to celebrate Independence Day every day. We're working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We just go through the Bible line by line. How's your dad, by the way? Is he doing okay? I meant to ask you. Is he? Oh. Is he in the hospital still or is he home? Okay. Well, good. I'm glad he's at least not in the hospital. He has, I guess I shouldn't just assume everybody knows. Did they have a surgery for his cancer? Is that what it was? Yeah. So pray for Rhonda's dad. You find 1 Samuel chapter 4 is where we are. So we've seen God answer Hannah's prayer by giving her a son. And then, hi, April. Well, welcome. How you feeling? April's got a baby, Tobathia. Isn't that his name? No, that's not right. It's got to have an A in there, right? Noreen, even better. Yeah. Yeah, is that, daddy's napping too? Yeah, good for him. You look great, April. You look great. Congratulations. So God honored Anna's prayer by giving her a son, remember? And then she fulfilled her vow that she made to the Lord by dedicating him back to God. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw how God called Samuel into his service. And this begins a period in the nation of Israel that's transitioning from the time of the priests to the time of the prophets. And now God's going to speak through the prophets from here on. And Samuel's the first prophet to the nation. As we come today to chapters 4 and 5, we turn our attention away from Samuel, and we see this battle that occurs between the Philistines and the Israelites. Let's just read a few verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Samuel. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, remember they were the priests, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Let's stop there, and then we'll go through two chapters today because we'll just kind of buzz right through it. But here, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stability that it brings. Thank you for its truth. We pray that you would breathe life into your word, Lord. It wouldn't just be words on a page, that you'd bring it to life into our hearts. And give us great understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very first section of verse 1, many times people think it should be a part of chapter 3, but it talks about the word of Samuel that comes to Israel. In reality, it's just talking about the word of the Lord, because you look up at chapter 3, verse 19, we're told about that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Remember that? In other words, every time Samuel spoke something in the name of the Lord, God made sure it came to pass, because he was elevating Samuel into this place of a prophet. Remember, a prophet spoke for God to the people. And so God wants Samuel to be acknowledged among the whole nation as being his prophet. Then in the middle of 2, then, or verse 1, we see a group of people called the Philistines. The word really means sea peoples. And they were sons of, or descendants of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. They had settled along the Mediterranean Sea to the south in the nation of Israel. And so they and Israel kept having these skirmishes as the Philistines were trying to drive inland more, and then the nation of Israel is trying to push them back out. So we'll see all the way through the Philistines and the Israelites having all these little battles going back and forth. In terms of technologies, the Philistines were way advanced because they had a really good relationship with the nation of Greece. So they had helmets, spears, big old things protect them, shields, all these things. They also were the first group of people in this area who was able to smelt iron. So they had all this advanced technology, including chariots. And the Israelites, they didn't have any of this kind of stuff. And if you notice in verse 2, where the 4,000 men were killed in the field, out in the open field, the chariots just would demolish people. So clearly the Philistines had a great advantage as they went through this battle. But notice in verse 3 that when the people came back to the camp, how the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" So the leaders of Israel blame God now for their defeat. Remember, all this is occurring during the time of Judges. And during the time of Judges, it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, rather than what was right in the eyes of God. So most people during this time, they're living a life of willful disobedience to God. And yet when they're beat in battle here, they decide it's some fault of God's. That's what happened here. It's not a result of our own sin that caused this. Somehow God did something to us. And unfortunately, this kind of thing happens to us quite often, where a person can walk away from the Lord, and then when they become a casualty of the world, they want to blame God. They want to point their finger and shake their fist at God and talk all the time about how God did this and God did that, when in essence, it was all brought on because of their turning from God and walking in rebellion to Him. That's what we're seeing here. The children of Israel, they're blaming God for all the problems that they had brought upon themselves. But it isn't God's fault. God's a blessing God. God's a gracious God. He wants to bless us. And it's through our obedience that we open up the channels of His blessing to flow into our lives, where He can bless us as fully as He desires. So the nation of Israel, the elders there, they're right in verse 3 when we talk about we need to inquire the Lord in this, because on in the middle they talk about bringing the Ark of the Covenant. So they recognize that they need God to help them win this battle, but they're wrong in the way they went about getting help. Instead of humbly repenting and seeking God in the midst of it, they turned to methods that God never approved. So that's why in the middle of 3, we see them call for the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh down to the battlefield. And notice the word "it" there in the middle of verse 2. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, we may save it from the hand of our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. It was the most holy article that was in the tabernacle at this point, and then it's going to become the most holy article in the temple. It was so holy that it was the single furnishing in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies, only one person, one time a year, the high priest, was allowed to enter into it. And it was after he went through this huge amount of ceremonial cleansing and he offered a sacrifice for his sins. And they had sewn bells around the high priest's robe and tied a rope to his foot when he went in there, because if they didn't hear the bells ringing, that meant he died because he wasn't ceremonially cleansed properly, and they would grab a hold of that rope and pull him back out and ask who's next. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represented, the holiness of God. And this is a big deal. And notice what they do here. They're taking the holiness of God and saying, "Let's bring it out in the battlefield." Heck, the way God intended it was you could only go before Him one time a year, and the high priest was the only one. See what they're doing with the Ark of the Covenant? They're making it some big giant rabbit's foot. It's a good luck charm to them. That's what's actually happening here. In essence, they're lowering the Ark of the Covenant to the level of just a kind of a good luck thing. Anybody superstitious? Don't raise your hand. You know, a lot of us can be superstitious. My mom is one of the most superstitious people I've ever known in my life. Number 13, oh boy. Black cats, don't walk under a ladder. Don't even get close to a mirror because it might break. That's 7 years. She would never let me touch a mirror when I was growing up. The worst one by far was somehow she came across this thing that if the first word out of your mouth the first day of the month was rabbit, that you were going to have a lucky month. Look, well, my wife's nodding her head. It's true, isn't it? Shelby's right there. It's true. So July 1st, as soon as you wake up, if the first thing you say that month, that in that point, is rabbit, then you're going to have a blessed month. If it isn't rabbit, dun, 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 dun. Isn't that crazy? It got so bad when we were kids that my mom would put notes on the door because she would wake us for school, say rabbit. So when she would walk in the door to open the door to come in and wake us up, she would be reminded to say rabbit, because if we didn't say rabbit, it's like the whole month is ruined. So, of course, as I get older, you know, the first thing I would do is, what? Oh, no! That's it! This is terrible! It's still that way, isn't it, Sandy? Yeah, it's crazy how our superstitions. I mean, you spill salt at the dinner table, you got to throw it, some of it over your left shoulder. You know why the left shoulder? Because the good angel sits on this side, the devil sits on this side, you're throwing salt in his eye. Ha-ha, I didn't know it. That's not in here. Yeah, you thought it was. That's not. Uh-uh. I've read it. If it is, I haven't found it yet. Isn't it crazy the way people are? You have your own stories, don't you? So the Ark of the Covenant here represents the holiness of God, the presence of God. It's a great symbol of God. It's insane what they do here to reduce it to a good luck charm. It shows their complete disregard for the holiness of God. Don't miss that when you read verse 3. It shows their complete disregard for the holiness of God. And they're bringing this thing to the middle of a battlefield. It's crazy. And it wasn't just an ark. It wasn't just a box. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represented a covenant that God had made with his people. Remember inside what was inside the Ark? The tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger. And it was based on a covenant that he had made with the people. Then if the people obeyed him, he would bless them. If he didn't, he wouldn't. If they didn't obey him, he wouldn't bless them as much. So they're completely disregarding the covenant part of this relationship. They think they can continue to live a life of disobedience. And all they have to do is bring this box to whatever situation that they need, and somehow it'll undo their disobedience. But that's not going to happen. It won't work for us too. There are many people, unfortunately, that think, you know, I can live a life of complete willful disobedience to God, and as long as I go to church on Sunday, as long as I help in the children's ministry or take a couple pennies out of my and give to the bucket, and we should. But that doesn't undo our disobedience. Well, I give to church regularly. I mean, God, didn't that count? Didn't that do something for me? And we're, in essence, we're bringing this whole relational thing that God wants us, we're bringing it down. And he's saying, it's through your obedience that you show that you love me. Remember this verse in John 14? He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And here's the, I mean, all of it's great, but here's a great part of this verse. And I will manifest myself to him. What's the word manifest mean? He's going to show up. Don't we want God to show up in our life? Don't we want God to show up in our church? Don't we want God to show up in the situations that we face? Well, what brings that about? Our obedience to him, our acknowledging that I need him and I want to walk with him, saying yes to the things that he calls me to, saying no to the things that he calls me not to. That's what brings his presence in a deeper way into my life. And that allows him to bless me in ways. So let's be careful that we don't get caught up, because we think, you know what, we don't even know where a box is that somehow portrays the presence of God. But we can still get caught up in the same kind of things where we act like, as long as I do these things, then it's got to bring about blessings from God. No, it's about our obedience to him. So church is great. Come to church. Glad you're here today. But don't think that God winks at the things that we do because of our ritualistic things that, well, I'm doing this for you, God. Doesn't that override? Okay, here, let's keep going then. So there in verse 4 then, the people send to Shiloh, they bring the ark out, and they're the two boys. Remember the two boys, Phinehas and Ferb, they're not really good boys, are they? Now, they're men, But they're not good boys, and they're going to, God had already told Eli, I'm going to judge you and your family for their rebellion. In fact, both boys are going to die in the same day. We're going to see it today. Verse 5, then, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shook so loudly that the earth, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians. Notice plural. They haven't quite grabbed the hold of the fact that he's a god. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of in the wilderness. Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you don't become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel, you see the number? 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I get a charge out of verse 5. The people are so excited, but they had faith in the wrong thing. It's kind of like a great church service, and everybody's all excited. Everybody's jumping around. We're grabbing a hold of the chandeliers, and we're spinning around. Everybody's hooting and hollering, and there's a whole lot of fluff about nothing because it's not based on God's truth. And so we want to get excited about God's truth, and these people are all excited. They shout so loudly, the earth shook. Great church service. And people outside thinking, man, they're really doing church great in there. But it's all futile because it's not based on the truthfulness of God. So let's be careful we don't get all excited about the wrong things like these guys did here. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, oh, man. So it actually had an opposite effect because initially the Philistines were confused and fearful, and they said, oh boy, this is the God who miraculously saved these people a long time ago, and oh man, we're in trouble. But when we get down to verse 9, it has the reverse effect. They said, steel yourselves. Let's go fight. And they did. And they really brought devastation upon the Hebrew people. And 30,000 guys died. Verse 12 then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle. Now, why didn't he just text? I don't understand why he didn't just pull out his phone and get on the internet and send him something. You know, they couldn't communicate very well, so they had to have runners. So I forget how far he ran, but he ran longer than I would want to run. Then the Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dirt on his head, a sign of mourning, right? Tearing of his clothes and, you know, real sadness, humbleness because he had his head down on the ground. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat. Remember, Eli's the high priest by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. It's like he realized that it should have never left. And the whole time it's gone, he's thinking, boy, this is not good. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. And I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel's fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of the God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark. So when he hears about his boys dying, it doesn't really get that great of a reaction. Now, whether it's because his relationship with his sons wasn't that great, I don't know. Whether it's because God had already told him, your sons are going to be judged, they're going to die on the same day, I don't know. But notice what gets his reaction is in 8:18. Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Here, let's keep going. 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead. Boy, it was a tough day, huh? She bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Don't fear, for you have borne a son." Good news, right? You have a son, going to continue on the line. You got an heir, all these things. It's going to be wonderful things. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. 21, she named the child Ichabod, means the glory has departed, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. So it's almost as if somehow they thought that since the Ark was gone, God was gone. I don't know how they connect that. I don't get that so well. It's like somehow they must have thought God was in this box. It was just a symbol of the presence of God. So they had this, at least she did, that God, the Ark is gone, therefore we've lost God. But that isn't true. God's still with his people. Sometimes people feel like, you know, if I get caught up in situations that aren't pleasing to God, that means God has left me, God has abandoned me, God has turned his back on me. That's not true ever. God is for you. Now, he doesn't, like I said before, wink at our sin, and he wants us to confess it as sin and repent and turn from it. He desires that. But God says to us that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. And there are times when we feel like I'm alone here and I, you know, where is God? God is with you. You have to know that that's what the Bible says. That is true. God is with you. Even in the midst of our rebellion, God is with us. And all he's waiting for is for us to turn back to him through confession and repentance. You've heard it said, no matter how far you run, God is just one step back. Isn't it great? One of the great stories, and I don't know where it is exactly because I'm winging it. One of the kings, Elijah's running. Remember, he had a great thing happen to Mount Carmel where he called down fire and all that great stuff happened. And all of a sudden, Ahab, I think, and Jezebel are like, "Oh, we're going to get you now." And Elijah says, "Oh, no, this is terrible." And he runs from the north to the south. Remember, he's running at full speed ahead. And guess where God is the whole time? Right there with him. You ready to stop yet? "No, I'm still running." Okay. And he's right there. And isn't that glorious how the heart of God is? That no matter how far we're running from God, because that's what Elijah was doing, he was running from God. "I don't want to do this anymore. I'm the only one." Remember the story? We'll get there in about 3 years. He's running as fast as he can. When he finally lays down, who's there? There's God. And he has him lay down by a river. Anyway, that's a whole other story. I just love the heart of God for us. Don't believe the lie that God has turned his back on you. Here, let's do chapter 5 really quick, because it won't take us long to work our way through it. Verse 1, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Now, the way the Philistine worked out, there was like five main cities around, and these are two of the cities that they, or Ashdod is one of the great cities of the area, kind of like a capital city. So they bring the Ark of God to there. "When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, one of their gods, and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in his place." So the Philistines see the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy of war. That's all they see this as. In ancient times, when one pagan nation would defeat another pagan nation, it wasn't just that we're stronger than you or we're better than you in battle. In a lot of ways, what their mentality was is our God is greater than your God. And so, therefore, the Philistines had this great idea that since they won this battle back in the previous chapter, that somehow their god Dagon is superior to the Israelites' God. And so that's why they bring this ark in here to this temple in verse 2 and 3, and they set it down, the Ark of the Covenant, down by the feet of this god Dagon. This god Dagon was because they were sea peoples, it was a half man and then half fish, kind of like a merman, I guess, you know, because he had all the feet of flippers down here. And so they set him down there, in essence saying, our God's greater than your God, kind of thing. But notice in verse 3, verse 3, "When the people of Ashdod arose in the morning, Dagon's on his face before God." What is that symbolic of? He's in a position of worship. So the people walk in the morning when there they see their God off his pedestal in a position of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. I got news for you. If you have to pick your God up in the morning and put him back on its pedestal, this God ain't worth worshiping. And that's what they have to do. You see it? The next morning, or they have to set it back in their place. I need a God who can take care of me. I need a God who's going to watch out for me. I don't need a God that I got to watch out for, because somehow that's a problem in my world. So here's the second little part then, verse 4. When they rose early in the morning, the next day there was Dagon, fallen in its place again before the ark of the Lord in its place of worship. This time, though, the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So two nights it had been put where the ark was on the feet in front of this fish guy. And two mornings it's down in a place of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests react to this humiliation of their God by deciding, you know, the lesson we need to learn here is, let's don't step where our God was laying. That's how they perceived this situation. Let's make sure we step over the threshold. But Almighty God is communicating something here. He's saying, you know what, your God is powerless before me. That's what he's saying. He's trying to get through to these people that they're worshiping the wrong God. And they should come to the conclusion that the God of the children of Israel is the one true and living God. We should make him our God too. Not just step over the threshold because your God is nothing. Let's acknowledge the fact that our God is nothing and we need to worship the one true living God. And I think it's a good lesson for us as we read through here, because there's a lot of us who spend years and years and years worshiping the wrong God. Maybe it's the God of materialism. Maybe it's the God of intellectualism. Maybe it's the God of religiosity. And we spend all this time worshiping before this God. And there are people today worshiping before this God in our society, aren't there? I mean, many of us are. Not us, but many people in this town are worshiping the wrong God. And there are people who've worshiped this way year after year after year after year, feeling like, look at all my accomplishments. Look at all my boats and trailers and all these things that I have. I have achieved something. But ultimately, what God wants them to recognize is that those things are powerless before him. We've put our worship toward the wrong thing. There's a buddy of mine that I know. He's a real accomplished dentist. Some of us know him. A very, very accomplished dentist. He travels the whole world and does seminars now. And he's older than me, and he has gotten to the top of his field. About a few years ago, he wanted to talk. So we got together, and we talked, and he was real emotional. And he says, you know, I have risen to the top of my field, and I'm empty. There's nothing more for me. There's nowhere else for me to go. I have gotten to the very top. When I went to college, this is what I was striving for all these years, and I have attained it, and here I am, and it's empty. It's unsatisfying. Now, some of us are still in the midst of trying to get to that place, but pretend that you got there. What then? And I think that's what the lesson of this little story here is. Many of us can be worshiping the wrong God. We're still nice Christian people who are going to heaven when we die, but we're still worshiping the God of materialism. We're still worshiping the God of my career. We're still worshiping the God of being cool and hip and all these things. We're worshiping the wrong God. And God, in some point in time, is going to humble that God before you and say, you know what? Now he's on its knees before me. What are you going to do? And many of us have lost our businesses. We've lost our careers. We've lost all sorts of things. And God is trying to get our attention in the midst of it. Just like he's trying to get the attention of these Philistine people here. You're worshiping the wrong God. Let's not be like these people and just after all this decide, you know what, all we're going to do is just step over the threshold because our God has been humiliated. No, let's recognize that maybe the God we've been worshiping is the wrong God, and we need to confess it. We need to simply repent of our attitudes. Lord, All I've wanted to do was to get the top of the ladder. And I confess that that's not pure in your eyes, Lord. I want to be a man or a woman who has a heart for you. And I want the process to be you working holiness out in me. And I want more than anything to have a relationship with you, a closeness with you. Yeah? That's what God's desiring. That's what he's desiring with these people here. So maybe it's time to reexamine our lives. The wisdom of the decisions we're making. Recognizing the powerlessness of the gods that we've been serving. And turn back to the true and living God. So that's the main lesson of this little chapter in my mind. Here, let's run through the rest of it then. In verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Now, any of us still carry the King James, the real old King James? None of us do? The word there for tumor is a word I can't pronounce very well in the King James, tachor. And you know what the word means? Hemorrhoid. I'll let you kind of decide how this plays out in the rest of the chapter. But so every time you see this word for tumor in the old King James, preparation H was needed, I think. So he struck them with tumors. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us. For his hand is harsh toward us, yeah, and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And he answered, let's take it to another city. So they take it to one of these other cities, Gath, and they carried away the ark of Israel to there. And so they take it there in 9, after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was very great against that city, a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors, wink, wink, broke out on them. So why is God doing this? Well, he's saying, don't make a mockery of me. Don't do that. That's one of the things he's saying. He's also reminding them, your God is powerless before me, and you brought a great sin. Again, God's showing them the powerlessness of this guy so they'll turn to him. Instead, they just want to get rid of God. Notice what they're doing. They're just trying to get rid of God. And you know what else I think about that? It kind of sounds like our society a little bit. You know? Don't like what God represents in this world? God cramping your style a little bit in our society? What do? Let's just get rid of him. Let's just push him aside. Doesn't this kind of sound like our society some? Let's just push him aside. Let's get rid of God from our society. We're doing it. We got into it a little bit last week. We're just pushing God. Our schools aren't allowed. Another Ten Commandments, where I forget what town it was, aren't allowed to have the Ten Commandments up in there. We're just pushing God aside as a society. That's what these guys are doing. Let's just push God aside. So they keep sending him around to the next town. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Here's the third one. So it was as the ark of God came, they didn't even get to the town that the Ekronites cried out, whoa, don't bring that dude in here. They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it doesn't kill us and our people. For there was a deadly devastation throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Not one Philistine at this point in time believed that they had beaten Israel's God. They may have won that battle, but their God was not more powerful than this God, and they all knew it at this point in time. And that was one of the things God wanted to communicate. Read ahead. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get in do chapter 6. So I might try to get all the way through 7. I've been trying to see if we can get all the way out. My goal is to get all the way out to David, which is 17. So we're going to try to take bigger clumps to get out to David, and then we'll slow down and talk about the life of David more. Okay? One of the things I think of here, and I didn't point it out as we went through it, I kind of enunciated it as we went through. They kept calling the Ark of God, the Covenant of God, an it. Did you see it as we went through it? Now let's bring it out here. That's a dangerous thing to start thinking about God as an it. God is a he, right? God is a he. It's not that he's a person. He's a spirit. But he desires intimacy with us. He desires closeness with us. So let's be careful that we don't get caught up in religiosity to the degree that, you know what, as long as I do these things right, then I'm good in the eyes of God. Great. Come to church. Great. Read your Bible. Great. Pray. But let's not miss the fact that God is desiring intimacy with us. God is desiring closeness with us. Friendship. Isn't it glorious to know that God is for us? That God desires to be with us? Let's invite him. Lord, I need you today. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We need you. Thank you for your heart for us, that you care about everything in our lives, the biggest things, the smallest things you care about, Lord. Thank you that your desire is to make us more and more like Jesus. I pray that be our desire too, that you desire holiness from us. And you're going to move in our lives in a way to bring that about. And I pray we'd yield to that work as you work those things out inside of us. We'd be holy people, set apart for you, that our light would shine for you brightly in this world. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of representing you to the people we work with, the people we live around. May we represent you well today. All week. Thank you for this story. You're a powerful God. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.